Chapter 19. Surging Ahead. The Final Reward. When 8 Englishmen left for Africa in 1876, they warned their supporters that the death rate amongst missionaries made it statistically inevitable that at least one of them would be dead within 6 months. All they asked was that others be sent out immediately to replace the dead. Within a year, 5 had died. By the end of the second year, only 1 remained. It is a painful fact that missionary histories are filled with short stories. Does death mean the death of ministry opportunities? If you spent years learning Cantonese and Jesus returned before you reached the mission field, would all that effort be in vain? Allowed to prowl unchallenged through our cerebral control room, such questions can sabotage a commitment to long-term ministry goals. We don't know a lot about the next life. Perhaps Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego provide a clue. Faithful unto what seemed certain death, they emerged from Nebuchadnezzar's crematorium with a greater ministry than ever before. I suggest this parallels the experience of all who die faithful to the end. My conviction is founded on the belief that in every sense we are Christ's followers. Our forerunner received a ministry after death far superior to his earthly one. If after death we will receive a superior body like his and a superior holiness like his, will we not also receive a superior ministry? Several servants faithfully served their master, says Jesus' parable. Given some of their master's wealth, they increased it for him. Suddenly their lord returned as king. No prizes for guessing what this symbolizes. He praised their efforts. Can you imagine being praised by the highest authority, the source of all wisdom and moral excellence, the King of glory? The very thought makes my mind cartwheel. It's the ultimate. Oops. Words of commendation from the perfect one should keep me in bliss for all eternity. I can conceive no greater honor. Yet, continues the parable, these dependable custodians received a further reward. And it was not a retirement plan. They had proved that they could handle responsibility. Even a paradisiacal one would be a waste. In this new era, with their lord now ruling the land, they were promoted from controlling money to controlling entire cities. Found faithful with a little, they were given much. The king's return had signaled not the end, but the commencement of service, even more significant than their previous duties. Not so the one who hid his gift. He lost everything. Another line of thought also suggests that death opens wider opportunities than it closes. Cleansed of its sweat and drudgery, work is a sheer joy. It's divine. From day one, God has been at work. Can we enter the Master's joy or become more godlike in the age to come without being immersed in magnificent assignments? A teacher asked her class to write about weddings. According to one child, after the celebrations, the happy couple go home to eat wedding cake. I suspect we are equally naive about our heavenly honeymoon. Awaiting us in the next life are areas of fulfillment beyond our dreams. Heaven is not a celestial retirement village. It's ministry headquarters. The risen Lord rules from its throne. Heaven's angels are ministering spirits. Heaven throbs with activity. Isn't this a glimpse of our future? I confess confusion over the myriad interpretations of the end part of the Bible. It is noteworthy, however, that martyrs, who of all people seem to have had their earthly ministries cut short, will apparently have unique ministries after death. They shall be priests, a ministry word, of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him. What a way to serve 1,000 years. Those who triumph over the tribulation will serve him day and night in his temple. Serve implies ministry. Day and night suggests a crammed agenda. The 144,000, says another passage, will follow the Lamb wherever he goes, suggesting service that is far from static. We will all have ministries in the age to come. This will include inconceivable heights of ecstatic worship, probably linked with music ministries. His servants shall serve him, and they shall reign forever and ever. Worship is ministry, but surely reigning is also. Revelation implies, and Corinthians confirms, that we will have a role in judging the world and even in judging angels. Renowned 19th century theologian Charles Hodge believes judge is used here in the sense of rulership. For example, we will rule the angels, an eternal ministry. Yielded to God, our life's work is the unfinished symphony of an eternal creator. Death marks the point where the divinely orchestrated score crescendos through the clouds, bursting into ethereal, endless stains. We will one day rest from the wearying aspects of service, but the fulfilling aspects will escalate. So pity not the missionary candidate who dies before reaching the field. Like the patriarchs acclaimed in Hebrews, she died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. She enters her new life with proven faithfulness, a flying start to a celestial ministry. David's mind danced with a glorious plan. He would build a temple to honor the God he loved. God turned him down. But study the Lord's reply. First, he commended David for his noble desire. Esteemed 19th century preacher and Bible scholar F.B. Meyer goes as far as concluding from this that our Lord credits to us the goals we would have achieved had we been permitted the opportunity. Then God promised David a future glory beyond what he had dared hope for. King David was stunned. He had been seeking to bless the one who had lavished blessings upon him, and in a stroke, God had reversed the scene and was promising David even richer blessings. God's commendation for the desire and a future beyond what one dared hope. Declined ministry offers might not be so bad after all. Even before he gained the throne, David had uncovered a divine principle pertinent to this discussion. With his men, he had set off at a furious pace in pursuit of the Amalekites, who had decimated their village and taken their wives and children captive. By the time they reached the ravine, a third were too exhausted to continue. The rest pushed on, overtook the Amalekites, and somehow mustered the strength to defeat them. As the victors returned, the baser ones began murmuring, "Why should the wimps who stayed behind share the booty? They've been holidaying while we've been spilling our blood. Let's return their families, but keep the plunder to ourselves." The man after God's heart, the one chosen as living proof that God does not look upon outward appearance, rebuked them. "It is God, not human strength, that brings victory, and those who missed the battle were just as keen as those who fought it." It became a permanent ordinance for the people of God that those staying behind with the supplies be rewarded as handsomely as those who enter the battle. It's our passion, not our achievement, that counts with God. So nothing, not even the thought that Christ could return tomorrow, should hinder our quest for ministry. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for you know your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Wedding Bells. Jamie Buckingham describes the great love Catherine Coleman had for the sick, a love intensified to almost tangible radiance whenever she pressed an ailing babe into her bosom, or tearfully hugged an alcoholic. The love of God, caught by a heart that could know no lover but Holy Spirit, and rainbowed through an empty womb, became a distinctly feminine love. Love of a hue, so special that it could only shine from an unfulfilled woman who had brought her pain to Jesus. No man could have ever loved me like that, writes Buckingham. It took a woman, bereft of the love of man, her womb barren, to love as she loved. In her younger days, however, she came within a hair's breadth of losing her ministry by marrying a divorced preacher. In the South Sea Islands, where beautiful, highly promiscuous, nude women mobbed unmarried men fresh from conservative Britain, tragedy struck. Marriage might have rendered them less vulnerable. On most mission fields, however, the greatest danger fell on married women. Had early missionaries treated New Testament teaching on singleness less as appalling eccentricity and more as a manifestation of God's benevolent wisdom, an appalling amount of death and suffering would have been averted. In the harsh, disease-riddled environments, and an era when little was known about birth control, childbearing killed vast numbers of female missionaries, and the infant mortality rate was horrific. The dangers were great for all missionaries, but so many married women died that it was not too unusual for male missionaries to marry three times. One buried seven wives. I can only admire the enormous sacrifices godly women have made for Christ in foreign lands. But I wonder whether they all died solely for Christ or whether some died because they preferred marriage to a solitude torturously accentuated by living in a foreign culture. Today, though it's marriages, not women, that face a frightening mortality rate, high stakes and powerful forces still rule the marriage game. More than almost any other decision, our resolution of the marriage issue shapes our lives and shrinks or expands our life's work. Family problems, wrote Harold J. Westling, are the number one cause on the missionary casualty list. Remain single and some ministry opportunities remain closed. Marry a divorcee and, in some circles, various ministry possibilities evaporate. Baptist Billy Graham married a Presbyterian who refused to accept Baptist beliefs. Perhaps it helped in the long term, but in the early days it threatened his ministry. If the decision is still within your grasp, prayerfully consider the ministry implications before acting as if you were a slave to passion, rather than a slave of Christ. If you're already married, do everything to nurture that union to make it the best possible instrument for the Lord to wield for His glory. Tragically, the people most potentially worthy of heaven's thunderous applause sometimes forget that self-denial loses its virtue when it inflicts involuntary suffering on loved ones. Married men are particularly prone to the noble sacrifice that turns sour. Like a powerful missile, seconds from blast-off, our sights can be so mindlessly locked onto a worthy target that we're a danger to anyone near us. A pastor who was spearheading a significant breakthrough in an ethnic community confided that his marriage was floundering. Overcome by the need in the community, he would have a guilt attack whenever he spent time with his family. I thought afterwards, and that's when most of my gems turn up, I should have reminded him, with millions of Christians at God's disposal, our Lord has only to whisper, and suddenly your community would be the focus of more evangelistic effort than you could ever equal. No evangelist is indispensable. Your marriage role, however, is far more serious. God cannot give your wife another husband unless He kills you. Tend to the marriage garden. Nurture its delicate joys. Not to withdraw into hedonism, but to avoid the complacency that turns a work of God into a desert. If anyone ever had cause for complacency, it was Adam. He was a marriage made in heaven. Like no other romance, it had all the ingredients for the endless bliss reserved for fairy tales. Yet, even Eve, literally made for Adam, led her God-given partner into a spiritual nightmare. Whether you are single, married, or whatever, your marital status is a bed of roses complete with thorns. Cultivate this garden with tender, holy devotion, and in season, your life will fill with fragrant beauty. Treat it roughly, and you'll bleed. Pure as the driven smog. It was the most thrilling moment of his life. Isaiah was about to receive his call. Suddenly, he was seized by an overwhelming consciousness of his unclean lips. Simon Peter fell before Jesus. "Depart from me. I am a sinner," he blurted out. It was then that he received his call. Scripture outlines the qualities God looks for when choosing people for the ministries of elder, bishop, deacon, and widow. Prominence is given to the moral attributes. The defiled and unbelieving, says Scripture, are unfit for any kind of service. It is the person who walks in a manner worthy of the Lord who is fruitful in every good work. Everyone who cleanses himself will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the Master, prepared for every good work. Joseph was so straight, God made him a ruler. As humor, that might be weak, but as a truth, it is powerful. If the stench of self is contaminating our effort, it's no wonder success treats us as if we have B.O. Ministry without morality is ministry without God. It is as useless as a meal without food offered to a starving world. Anyone unwilling to be rid of sin has not only no ministry, but no place in the kingdom. It is that serious. If you fail to grasp this, you fail. We felt the sickening thud as Christian superstars crash. If a man in the pew falls, few hear of it, and the damage is contained. Satan gains more by bringing down key people. If we can barely survive on the fringe, dare we approach the vortex of Satan's fury? If our act is sometimes unseemly, dare we move into the spotlight? Future service may bring us under the relentless eye of the public. Now is the time to shed ourselves of everything not Christ-like. Any attempt to delay this purging may embarrass both us and the Lord. The time already passed is more than sufficient for acting like the godless. Ministries wrecked on the rocks of greed and lust have sent shockwaves around the globe. God has allowed ravaging publicity that the whole world may fear. And we dare not imagine there are only a few sins God hates. Any lack of self-control is likely to cause weight problems. The following, though an arbitrary example in an ocean of possibilities, should suffice to warn us from the treacherous rocks lurking beneath the inviting waters of moral compromise. Perhaps you have heard the expression, speaking evangelistically. You know, I love to laugh, but I can't smile at God's people telling lies in the name of Christ. This is serious. Dishonesty is sin. Each time an exaggeration is brought to light, a cloud of skepticism darkens the real work of Christ. New Christians can be so shaken as to endanger their spiritual walk. Christian exaggerators are under enormous pressure to protect their deception. With their every struggle, they sink lower. We all want to tell of our triumphs rather than our defeats. It is easy to imagine such selective truth-telling magnifies God. Yet, even this distortion could have dire results, pushing sensitive believers into despair because their lives do not approach the synthetic success stories they hear. But who has the courage to be totally honest? To bear the pain of righteous living requires divine strength. Now is the moment to seek it. Why not pray this instant? After years of intense experience and prayer for young people dominated by powerful addictions, David Wilkerson found the three-pronged weapon for crushing the power of besetting sin. It is so thoroughly scriptural and so workable that thousands, probably millions of us, have received this revelation independently. Not only does it work, it applies to every area of spiritual life I can think of. Here's my version. 1. desperately want God's best. In this case, victory over temptation. 2. Be convinced that your resources are woefully inadequate. Recognize that if it were up to you, you would never make it. Cease struggling. 3. Know that because of His incomprehensible, unstoppable, Calvary-proven love, His rock-solid commitment to His Word, and His white-hot yearning to be glorified in you, the Most High will miraculously intervene in your life, giving you total victory. Against this knowledge, Satan is helpless. He can do nothing but bluff. Giving in to temptation is like handing over your valuables to a fierce-looking weakling brandishing a cardboard gun. Christians are never overpowered by temptation. We simply surrender before our discovering that temptation's pull is hopelessly outmatched by the power of the invincible God who dwells within us. Reading about this weapon will deliver you no more than reading a cookbook will feed you. As God's gladiator, you must clasp that weapon and do battle in the power of the risen Lord. Every few years, new movements sweep the Christian world, emphasizing particular biblical truths. God may well be in many of these, but sadly, it seems that for every truth rediscovered, another slips from our grasp. When I compare myself and other present-day Christians with past generations, what shames me most is that few of us ache for righteousness. We might fast for a supernatural experience, but for holiness? The power previous generations craved was power over sin, habits, selfishness, anger, covetousness, lust, not power over circumstances. For many of us, the miraculous power over nature is the ultimate. Power over our own nature languishes low on our priorities. It is not great talents God blesses, wrote Robert Murray McChaney, so much as the great likenesses to Jesus. McChaney spoke with authority. He lived just 30 years, and only a dozen as a Christian. Yet after more than a century, this Scottish pastor is still revered. A holy minister, he believed, is an awesome weapon in the hands of God. God has a goal for your life. It's bigger than ministry. It is a goal so vast that everything that touches you works toward it. God's goal is that you become Christ-like. Money. If you are unwilling to suffer financial hardship, you have disqualified yourself from service. Yes, God provides, but I'm not talking starvation. I mean genuine hardship nonetheless. Foxes have holes, but followers of Christ must sometimes forego even that. For the sake of ministry, Paul knew what it was to be abased and go hungry. Love of money lights a fuse that has exploded many a ministry. "It's a pity Roger's money is tainted," said someone to Mark Twain. "Twice tainted," corrected the writer. "'Tain't yours, and it tain't mine." Certainly, Fred never seemed to have enough. He was always struggling with his meager salary. Observing his pastor only magnified his ministry. He knew Pastor Bob received even less than he did, yet he always seemed to have plenty. One day, after yet another frustrating battle with bills and bank accounts, Fred's pride finally cracked. Like a man repossessed, he burst into his pastor's office and demanded financial counseling. Hesitated Pastor Bob, quite taken aback. "Perhaps you should see an accountant." "No," said Fred, "I want to know your secret. How do you make ends meet?" "Well," he replied, scratching the few hairs remaining on his head, "I've never thought much about it. I guess it's just a combination of prayer and common sense. Right! I'll do it!" With that, Fred shut out of the office, leaving Pastor Bob more mystified than ever. It was weeks before the pastor mustered the courage to raise the matter again. "How are things going, material?" financially. Fred beamed. I took your advice, and it worked. It did, said the pastor, betraying just a hint of amazement. Yes, since I've been prayerfully using my common sense, my dollars aren't nearly so rare. We are duty-bound to use money wisely. Scripture tells us to do what we can to get out of debt and meet family financial responsibilities. But it goes further, encouraging us to believe God will provide us with an abundance for every good work. Paul urges us to follow his example, working hard to become financially independent, able to support our own and even other ministries. Supporting your future ministry may be expensive, perhaps involving the purchase of costly equipment in addition to living expenses. The apostle began his stay in Corinth by dividing his time between leather work and preaching. He later put aside his paid employment and for a while preached full-time. No doubt, wise financial management had helped release him into this narrower ministry. While Corinth sleeps, see his needle, almost hot, plunging in and out of the leather, preparing him for a time when he would concentrate wholly on apostolic work. Think of the parlourmaid Gladys Alward, would-be missionary to China, saving her pennies for a one-way, third-class ticket to the fulfillment of God's call. Money spent on ice cream is lost forever. Money squirreled away may one day be invested in the kingdom. Motivation. Being zealous is a cinch when throngs gather to hear your every sigh. It's quite another tune when nobody wants to hear us. Yet this is a blessing masquerading as a trial. Being stripped of an audience removes distractions and helps ensure we are serving God, not our egos. Ultimately, there is only one ministry, to love the Lord. Every service is but an expression of this, or it is not ministry at all. A woman trapped within a paralyzed body, unable to speak or move, yet filled with love for God, ministers far more nobly than someone seemingly doing great things motivated by human praise. One serves God, the other only thinks he does. Love for God should bring to flashpoint our desire to glorify the Lord. The purging of any lesser motives is worth it, no matter what the cost. A common way of coping with not having the vocation we ache for is to convince ourselves that we don't really want it. It's an enticing mental trick to ease our pain, but we must refuse this cowardly path. The crux of Abraham's dealings with God was his yearning for a son. Try retelling this inspiring tale of love, trust, and obedience with an Abraham who was indifferent about having a son. The story would shrivel up. Small details must sometimes wane. There's no point itching to minister in India if the Lord wants us to go to Africa. But although God can modify our dreams, so can doubt. Before we allow any tempering of a desire, we must ensure that the change is inspired by God and not by defeatism. When heaven speaks through the static of our wavering and restlessness, it's easy to confuse not yet with never. A woman sang in church. I was captivated. To my ears, her voice was superior to many big-name singers. Yet it looks as if she may remain little known. I pondered and prayed about this, finally concluding that it's the most determined who make it to the top, not necessarily the best. If that seems unfair, think again. You had no say about what talents you would be born with, but you have much to say about what you will do with them. Other things being equal, the ordinary person who puts in a superior effort will surpass the superior person who puts in an ordinary effort. A burning desire for ministry is a gift from God. Fan it. It will fuel your rise to success. The pole-vaulting parson, Olympic gold medalist Bob Richards, analyzed the distinguishing qualities of champions. Like many other investigators, he concluded that in any field of endeavor, the critical ingredient is the will to win. So let the urge to magnify your Lord consume you. Let it blaze till it drives you to your knees, till you hold the prize that thrills your Maker's heart. Charlotte Elliott became an invalid in her youth and deeply resented the cruel restrictions. Decade after decade found her wrestling those same agonizing restrictions. Her brother's evangelistic success, contrasting so markedly with her own fruitless life, intensified her anguish. She longed to serve the Lord, but instead she was incapacitated, isolated, useless. At age 47, still single, still sick, still cut off from ministry opportunities, she pressed into a poem her frustration, confusion, and helplessness, with words like fightings and fears within, without. The year was 1836. The poem became the hymn, Just As I Am. Years later, still a century before Billy Graham took up the hymn, her brother looked back on his productive life and confessed that he had probably achieved less in all of his years than his sister had accomplished with one hymn. Her hymn is now believed to have touched more hearts and influenced more people for Christ than any other song ever written. Do not wait for tomorrow. Pour your frustration into daily fervor. Let it hound you each day to thrust aside personal comfort and squeeze more of God's grandeur into those 24 hours. Gem collecting. Harriet Auber found herself without writing materials. Rather than losing the words for a new hymn forming in her mind, she is said to have scratched them on a window pane with a diamond ring. I always take a pen and paper with me. It's cheaper than a diamond, and people show an embarrassing amount of interest in what you do to their windows. Ideas have a habit of not waiting until I'm at my desk. They rarely wait until I'm out of the shower, until traffic lights stay red long enough for me to scribble furiously. Why is it you can never find a red light when you want one? Whenever ideas flow, in my case, drip and dribble, record them. I've been thinking lately about how to write. Thoughts have formed about how to teach this subject. It's unlikely I would ever be asked, but why waste details? It takes almost no time to scrawl them, and even I can afford a scrap of paper. I'm sure to lose forever some good ideas if I don't record them, and if I'm ever approached about the matter, I've saved time. All I have to do now is find a way of not losing the piece of paper. Frances Ridley Havergal, an effervescent girl with golden curls, sat before a painting of Christ. Inspired, she grabbed a circular and scribbled on its back. Displeased with her effort, she threw it in the fire. Then, on impulse, retrieved it. She carried the crumpled, single piece of paper in her pocket until showing it to a woman she judged too ignorant to see its flaws. She carried the crumpled, single piece of paper in her pocket until showing it to a woman she judged too ignorant to see its flaws. The old woman's reaction moved Frances to retain the poem. Eventually, it was published. The talented girl went on to write many fine poems and hymns. Yet this product of her youth is ranked with the most popular she ever wrote. Thank God she reluctantly kept that useless poem. Whenever a brainwave hit Frank Borham, 1871 to 1959, he would jot it down and file it away. Even after he retired as pastor, he was still getting literary dividends from the ideas he had noted years before. So precious were his notes that every time he went on vacation, he buried them in his backyard in case his house caught fire. I don't know how he deduced that the disaster could only hit when he was on holidays. I'd avoid his travel agent. Maybe vacations were the only occasion he let all his family out of the house at the same time. Maybe he conducted drills every week to ensure if fire broke out at 3 a.m., his family would instinctively charge through the flames, grasp his notes, and carry them to safety before fully waking up. And maybe I'm bone lazy, but the alternative of storing a duplicate set of notes off-site seems preferable. With the advent of photocopiers and computers, keeping copies of precious scribbles at a friend's place is too easy to even consider not doing it. Smell the ascending smoke. See the crackling flames hungrily chomp the canvas. With a thud, two clattering sisters cheerfully toss another pile of Max Raffler's worthless paintings on the fire. Paintings that would have made them millionaires if only they had known. I think I'll stick to burning money. You may be strongly pressured to underrate your efforts, but don't be frivolous with the talent entrusted to you. Where appropriate, store your work. Record ideas. Don't destroy them in a fit of depression or spring cleaning madness. One day you or someone else might recognize their worth. Depression beaters. There's something else I suggest you should record and hoard. I submitted to two publishers a book about principle of Bible interpretation. Both replied that they wanted me to consider serious discussions with them about publication only as a last resort. Another time, I received an editor's scribbled note at the bottom of a standard rejection form from an international magazine. All three were disappointments. I stuffed the letters into a filing cabinet and tried to forget. Years later, those same letters became prized possessions, nerving me to keep writing. Although not the response I had hoped for, I discovered that each of them contained favorable comments about the value and quality of my work. Often words of encouragement are spoken rather than written. It takes a little more effort to jot them down while they're still fresh in your memory, but doing so could break depression's merciless grip at a later, critical moment. Welcome correction. Towards the end of his life, a famous author began to drift from the style that had set him apart. Publishers should have told him. He could have corrected it and maintained his high standard, but the publishers lived in fear of him. His books meant big money. One hint that his work was not the epitome of perfection, and he would storm out, taking his business elsewhere. So, he remained oblivious to his decline until it was too late. His failings were exposed to the world. Perhaps pride was his downfall, but feelings of inadequacy can be equally dangerous. I'm usually so weighed down by negative thoughts I can barely stay afloat. It takes little extra to send me to the bottom. If anyone suggests the slightest flaw in something I do, it's as though every doubt and destructive thought is instantly confirmed. It wasn't your imagination after all, says the evil one. You really are as smart as a pork chop in a Jewish sandwich. I take it as final proof that I have as much potential as a moth taking swimming lessons. Why suffer more pain for something doomed to fail? Knowing the negative spiral it frequently produces, I would rather tongue-kiss a crocodile than hear constructive criticism. There must be people who know more than me. Heeding their advice would improve my ability to serve, speeding my entry into effective ministry. Yet fear of correction numbs my mind to common sense. But it cannot rewrite the Bible. Scripture is adamant that we should seek and heed godly and practical counsel. The enemy has declared war on me in this area. It's deliciously easy to wave the white flag, dishonoring the victory Christ has won. I must counterattack, praying in the Spirit, hour after hour, until Satan withdraws. Delicious sacrifice. The ministry that costs little is worth little, wrote one sage. It is simply remarkable how the Apostle Paul covered so much territory and accomplished so much without a car. My admiration runs deeper. In fact, of all ministries since Christ, I most admire Paul's. But what a price. He's being flayed alive. With savage cruelty, the whip rips his flesh. And it could have all been avoided by compromising on the circumcision issue. Lash follows lash after lash. How much more pain can one man endure? Light the fire, someone shouts. He awakes with a shriek. Just another nightmare. While preaching outdoors, he suddenly swerves. Only a bird. Last week, it was a rock. Deeply moved, a stranger approaches to pat his back. Paul doubles over, convinced he's about to be thumped. The light begins to fade. He nears a corner. A rush of fear swamps him like an angry ocean wave crashing over him, chilling him. Would another gang of thugs be lurking there? He sees them in his mind, lunging out of the shadows, hate in their eyes, clubs in their hands. His old wounds throb madly, screaming for attention. His prayers intensify. Sanity returns. He rounds the corner. It's painfully obvious that arrest, and probably worse, awaits him in Jerusalem. He trudges on. He writes almost longingly about the possibility of marriage. Amongst his converts and admirers were enough eligible women to fill Solomon's harem. He denies himself. Financial support from the churches was his apostolic right. He supports himself. What a burden, forcing him to work enormously long hours. Imitate me, writes Paul, as I imitate Christ. If we suffer with him, he jubilantly cries, we shall reign with him. Like Jesus, he endured for the joy that lay ahead. His ordeals were dwarfed by the grandeur awaiting him. Sacrifice is the ecstasy of giving the best we have to the one we love the most. I applaud that quotation, but let love be genuine. As you ponder the euphoria of love, hear the tortured screams of martyrs, not the background strains of a church organ. Tears produce the sweetest joy. The pain of service is soon forgotten. The gain endures forever. The painless service is soon forgotten. The shame endures forever. Roaring in eternal flame, idle ease is now forgotten. Though soul be saved, empty days, like wood and stubble blaze. Soaring in eternal fame, ministry in pain begotten, each hardship, each struggle won, outshines, outlasts the sun. How much effort is God worth? Can we outgive God? Try as we may, we can sacrifice nothing for God. The most we can do is exchange fleeting pleasure for eternal joy. That's not a sacrifice. It's an investment.